Well, we're in our last of our answers series, questions and answers that you have submitted, you have asked, and we appreciate all of your questions. Many of these were from last year still, and we're just still catching up from all the questions that you submitted. Great questions. The first one we thought would be the easiest, right? The first one we're going to tackle today, please explain the Trinity. So we're gonna get into this one first, and the reason that it's a challenging question is because it's something that is hard for our finite minds to comprehend. There are other things that I used to really think about a lot when I was a kid, and still do some, but one of those is eternity. It's just our minds can't comprehend. There's no ending. We usually think of a timeline. With a dot, here's the beginning, here's the middle, here's the end, right? Eternity is more like a line with arrows pointing each way. Never was there a beginning, never will there be an end. So these are really hard concepts for us to get our finite human minds around that. You know what? That's good because we serve a God who is infinite. And if we were infinite, then we would be God, but we are not. He created us in his image and his likeness, but we are far different from him. He deserves all the glory and all the honor for his power and his omniscience and his wisdom and his love. We're going to talk about the Trinity because it is a truth of Scripture, and it's an important concept to know, because if you don't have a Trinity, you cannot have the sacrifice of the Son of God, Jesus. The Trinity is essential, and any group, religion, cult that denies the Trinity is in essence a cult. You cannot deny the Trinity. You have to know that Jesus is God because he equated himself with God. He said, I and my Father are one. What did they do when he said that? They picked up rocks because they knew what he was saying. He was saying he was equal with God. So the Trinity is a very important, essential doctrine of the faith. It's one of those interesting things, though. If you were to pick up your Bible and read through it, you'll never find the word. Trinity is not even in the Bible. So maybe since it's not in the Bible, I don't have to answer the question. But we know the concept is all through the Bible. Triunity is where we get our English word, Trinity. Triunity, three but one. We know the Bible is very clear and explicit in that there's one God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You have three, but you have one. Three and one. It's, again, a hard concept to grasp, but the Bible speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, though, we do it wrong. We look at it as a math problem. And we say one plus one plus one equals three. But we're doing it wrong. How about one times one equals? Maybe that's a different way of looking at it, a better way of looking at it. Something that will help us. Again, I'm not going to be able to help you get your mind fully around this, but I'm going to try to give you a couple things that if you remember, it will help you understand it a little bit better. Some people have tried to illustrate it with illustrations like a candle. And we have a picture here of one candle with three wicks, and you have one, but you have three, but you have one light. And that's an interesting way of looking at it. I think it's a valid illustration of the Trinity, but in every human illustration, every example that I can give you, it does break down in some way, as well as with this illustration. Another one people have said is water, or H2O. H2O can be in three forms. You can have liquid, you can have vapor, and you can have a solid. So these are helpful to kind of help us get our mind around it, but it's still a challenge. But again, if we see it in Scripture, we know it's true. In Genesis 1:26, right in the very beginning, actually in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, that word God is Elohim. And then here in verse 26, and God said, again, that word is Elohim. God, Elohim is a plural Hebrew word. Isn't that interesting? It's God, but in the Hebrew, it allows for two or more. God said, let us. Us is, of course, a plural pronoun. Make man in our image. So we even see in the beginning of the Bible, we see this idea of one God, but in more than one person. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And we know that God, three in one, created. We also know that God, Father, Son, and Spirit, all had parts in the creation. We could spend several sermons on this, folks. We're going to just spend a few minutes just to give you the basics of it. But I think that's important because our Jewish friends have a hard time understanding three in one. And that's why some of them reject Jesus, because how could there be more than one God? We're not saying there's more than one God. There is one God. But yet we see three persons in that one Godhead. Isaiah 48, verse 16, we find the Trinity. We find the Son is speaking prophetically. Come ye near unto me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. You see the Father, you see the Spirit referenced by the Son. And by the way, you see this in many Old Testament or Hebrew scripture passages. I picked out one, but this is through the Old Testament. And then, of course, we find it very clearly in the New Testament, especially when I think of the Trinity, I think of the baptism of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water. Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In that one snapshot in time, we see Jesus, the Son, being baptized, coming up out of the water. We see the Spirit of God lighting upon him as a dove, and we have the voice of the Father from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Trinity. Again, we see it all through Scripture, but those are some of the highlights I wanted to bring you to say. It is something that is biblical. It is something that is essential. Again, if you don't have the Son of God, you don't have Jesus. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't have salvation. So it all comes back to the essentialness of the Trinity. And something that I think will also help you understand it is understanding subordination. Now, it seems like if they're three equal, all equally God, and they are, then there wouldn't be subordination. But there is. And just because there's subordination doesn't mean that there's not equality. Okay? It's a harder concept for us. Again, you think if somebody's over somebody, then this one is more than equal than this one. But we know that there is a chief of staff. We know that there's one of the generals in our military is above the rest in one sense, but he's equal with the rest in another sense. So we see examples of this. Subordination. We see the Spirit is subordinate to the Father and the Son. We see the Son is subordinate to the Father. Remember Jesus said, not my will, but thine. He said, if there's any other way, when he was praying to see if there was another way of providing salvation, showcasing God's love to the world, if there's any other way in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, he said, let that other way happen. He said, but nonetheless, thy will be done. He was praying to the Father, and he was in subordination to the Father. We also can understand the Trinity, I think, in understanding that the individual members of the Trinity each have a unique purpose. And that, I think, helps me almost the most to understand that each of them have a unique purpose. You have the Father, who is the initiator. He's the initiator of creation. He's the initiator of redemption. He's the one that initiates. He's the one that commands. Then you have the Son, who is the agent, the one that does the will of the Father. And then you have the Spirit, in whom has the power to accomplish these things. So I think understanding that there's three persons with unique and distinct responsibilities, but one God will help us understand the Trinity. I hope you're not more confused than you were 10 minutes ago, but that's how I can get my mind around it by understanding these different parts of it. But the bottom line, we know that there's God the Father, we know that there's God the Son, we know that there's God the Spirit. It's a very biblical thing, and again, I think sometimes we won't fully be able to comprehend, maybe not even forever. Sometimes you think, well, when I get to heaven, I'll understand. Well, maybe you will. But I also believe that we're going to be learning through all eternity. I really do. So this might be one of those things that we'll be continually learning about. But we do find it in other areas of creation, don't we? You have time, space, and matter. You have mind, soul, and spirit. We have a lot of trichotomies in our world. And so, again, it's something that is a little hard to comprehend, but it's a biblical truth, an important biblical truth that we have to always understand or at least speak of. The second question today is, a tract says it doesn't matter which religion you are to be saved. Do they get punishment or less blessings if they belong to a false religion? And I'm assuming that is referring to one of our tracts, which it doesn't really say that, but it says, which religion gets you to heaven? I had the opportunity to give this to a famous actor. I was in a Los Angeles airport lounge waiting for an international flight, Bob Newhart. And I gave him the which religion track. He looks at it. He's reading it. He gives it back to me. He says, Catholic. Now, he's Catholic. That's fine. But I felt so bad because in Fiji, they were taking the tracks and they were so happy and so excited. But in America, they hand it back. And that's the kind thing sometimes that they do when you give them a track. But the track isn't saying you can be any religion and go to heaven because there's only one way to heaven. That's really what the track is saying. Religion doesn't get you to heaven. Religion doesn't get you to heaven. It's a Baptist, it's a Catholic, it's Protestant, or even outside of what's considered Christianity, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, Judaism, whatever. All of religion, it's a Latin word that has the idea of us reaching to God. And religion can't save you because that would mean you can save yourself. Most people believe in all religions, if you boil them all down, that to go to heaven, you have to do good stuff, good things. To achieve nirvana, paradise, heaven, whatever you call it, you have to be good. And hopefully your good outweigh your bad. Even the Egyptians believe this. There's a papyrus painting I have in my office that has they're weighing the scale of a human heart against a feather. And if you're a sinner, the heart will weigh more than the feather, and then you're not going to paradise. You're not going to the next life. So it's in all religions is we have to earn eternal life. Here's the problem. Isaiah 64:6 tells it like it is, but we are all as an unclean thing. You probably didn't come to church today to hear that you're an unclean thing. But that's what the Bible says. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. I'm going to tell you what that is in the Hebrew. You might not like it, but this is the truth. Filthy rags are menstrual rags. All our righteousness, all our good is but filthy rags. So this is, if we're trying to earn eternal life and we hold up our righteousness, our good works here, this is the best I've got. And he looks down and says, oh, filthy rags. It's crazy, but that is religion. It's us offering to God our filthy rags. And do fade as a leaf. Our iniquity is like the wind, have taken us away. So religion can't save you because we've all sinned. Religion falls short because it involves works. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Therefore, God reached down to us. Amen. Amen. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. I think the question was more probably not which religion saves you or does religion save you. I think the question is more about if someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're still part of a church that teaches error, What happens? Does that person get less blessings? Are they punished in any way? And there are people that stay in churches that teach error. And they do that for several reasons. One, it's because of family. One, it's because of culture. If they leave that church, they will lose inheritance, privilege, jobs, whatever it is. Also, some people stay in a church that teaches error because they're trying to straighten it out, which I think is noble, but impossible. Here's what I think when we look at this, and you all sitting in the room today are part of a church that teaches the scripture, the word of God, but maybe you know someone, or maybe one of you is watching that you're part of that church that teaches error and you're trying to straighten them out. Let me take you to 2 Corinthians 6:14. And really this whole passage helps us understand it, but I just pulled out 14 and 17 for you. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I think this applies with a dating relationship, with a marital relationship. Of course, if you're already married and your spouse is unsaved, stay married, be godly, win the spouse to the Lord. But maybe a partnership in business. I mean, it's really important that we are when we're locked together in some sort of relationship that we're both on the same page, right? It makes sense. And I also believe this applies to a church that you go to. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And it continues on and it ends with this. Wherefore come out from among them. I believe this is ecclesiastical separation. It is not right to continue to go to a church to bring the church around, because that's really an impossibility. What you need to do is separate from that and saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing and I will receive you. Question, what part in the time frame did people not believe in God? I further asked the person to ask this question to, I thought the question was asking, how long after creation did we stop believing in God? And the person said that is the question. And isn't that an interesting question? Have you ever thought about that? I wonder how long it was. Adam and Eve were created perfect, and then they sinned. We find it right away in Scripture, right? But we don't know how long that was. The only thing I can do with Adam and Eve is surmise that it was quick. The reason is because God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. They had still yet to have children. So I believe that if they had disobeyed the command of God to be fruitful and multiply, that would have been sin too. But I really believe this happened soon. I also know that when we read the story of Cain and Abel, they had children. This was after the fall. And one of their children did right. Abel brought the blood sacrifice that God required. The other child brought a sacrifice, but not a blood sacrifice, a sacrifice of works. Isn't that an interesting picture of what we just talked about and what we're going to talk about later, faith and works? And so how quickly their children, one had accepted the way of God, the other one had rejected the way of God. And then further down, we see right after the flood, we see that mankind quickly moved away. You had 8 righteous people, right? Or we might say 8 saved people. And then we see Tower of Babel not that far after that. So what it tells me is that we fall away from God quickly, okay? And it's wrong, it's horrible. Look at Romans 1:21. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They knew God, and they didn't worship the Lord. They weren't thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. This happens quick. That's why we have to be on guard. I'm so happy when I see someone come through our Friday Addictions program, and they get saved, and they start to see the chains of addiction breaking by the power of God in their life. They were down and out. They were desperate. They were looking for anything, and they found a program, a group of people, the Word of God, salvation, and they're doing good, and they're growing, and you see them a lot, and then their life is improving. They're not high and drunk or whatever anymore, and now they can hold a job, and things starting getting better and better, and we've seen this a lot of times. you start to see them not in church as often. How quickly we fall away from the Lord, especially when things are going well. Beware. Let us use this question as an alert to make sure we are very careful that every day we spend time with the Lord, we fellowship with Him, we utilize the power of God, we yield to the Holy Spirit. Because a few days of not having that is a slippery slope to where we can quickly fall away from the Lord as well. That's a very good question, though. I appreciate that one. Next question. Explain Abraham and Sarah's laughs. Were they of joy or disbelief? What about Zechariah's disbelief? Now, laughter is an interesting thing, isn't it? You say, hey, honey, I got you a shotgun for Christmas. And she says, what kind of laugh is that? That's a laugh of you better not have, or I might use it. You have laughs of joy. You have laughs of scorn. Ha, you know. You have laughs of disbelief, laughs of unbelief. Laughter is an interesting thing. But we find laughter in Scripture, especially when it comes to Abraham and Sarah. And let's look at the verses real quick. It's an interesting question. Abraham laughed in Genesis 17:17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He had just heard that he was going to be a papa, a dad, and he was old. And his wife was old. And he fell on his face and laughed. But you know what? He had believed God before this. God had promised him many descendants. Of course, it's hard to have descendants if you haven't had a son, you haven't had a child. But again, the promise was given again. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And I'll just tell you what most commentators think. They think that Abraham laughed in joy. I think he laughed in joy with a hint of disbelief, okay? Just like when you hear something and you can't believe it. You know it's true. It's like, I just can't believe it, you know? I think that was his laugh. And then Sarah, in the next chapter, and Sarah in verse 12 of 18, Sarah laughed within herself. This was a laugh that wasn't even out loud. Be careful of thinking that God only hears your words. God hears everything. I have one daughter that whatever she thinks, she says, which is really bad for her. When she was young, you know, she'd mumble something. We know she just said something like, what did you just say? I didn't say anything. I'm like, yes, you did. You just said that wasn't fair or something that we did. So she has no chance in life, right? Because we all know what she's thinking. I won't tell you who it was, but we love Amy to death. But Sarah laughed within herself, saying, am I wax old? Shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. We know that this was a laugh of unbelief. And we know that from the context of other things that happened in here. But we also know that Sarah laughed again. She laughed after the birth of Isaac. So isn't it interesting that they named him Isaac, which means laughter. Isn't that? Who had the last laugh? Every time they called him, hey, laughter, get over here. Laughter, laughter. May we take something from this? Oh, by the way, Zacharias, we don't see him laughing. He was the father of John the Baptist. They were also were barren, his wife, and not expecting to have a child. But the angel came and said, you're going to have a child. And he said four words in Hebrew, basically four words of unbelief. He couldn't believe it. He didn't believe it. And those four words cost him 9 months of silence. For until they named the baby John, as the angel had said, he was mute. But as soon as they named him John, he could speak, and speak he did. And it's a wonderful passage of Scripture to read in Luke chapter 2. But let's have a lesson from this question. Let us always believe God. Let us always believe God. If he says it, I'm going to take that to the bank. I know it's true. Let's never have unbelief or a little disbelief. When he says something, let's believe it and let's live it, okay? That'll be our lesson from that question. This is a tough one. Was it okay that Abraham had servants he bought with money? Obviously, there are some things in Scripture that God permitted, God allowed, that weren't right. One was polygamy. There were other things that like divorce, that God allowed, even though it wasn't the best. And one of those things was owning a servant. Most of us think immediately of our history in America, and we don't have a good history in this area. We split as a nation. We had families fighting families over this. Even churches were divided. The Northern and Southern Baptists were divided over this. This was a really just a terrible thing that happened in our country. And I think we think of, when we think of slavery, we think of harsh mistreatment. We were at the Lincoln Museum recently down in Springfield, and Abraham Lincoln had seen a slave family at auction, and they were separating the parents and the kids and the wife and the husband. It's horrible. There's no place in Scripture that that is condoned, no place in Scripture that that's okay. God had built in certain things, although it was something that wasn't the best. It was part of society. It was eventually going to end because of Christ, who fulfilled the law and the prophets. We find the story of Philemon. Let's look at that real quick. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon, who was a believer. Onesimus escaped, happened to run into the Apostle Paul. Paul led him to the Lord, sent him back, and said this in Philemon 15 and 16. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother. What ended slavery? Well, it was this type of philosophy, that we're all equal. We are all equal. Racism is wrong. Slavery back in the Bible times wasn't as much about race as it was about if you were in huge debt, you would sell yourself into servanthood. Most of them would receive some sort of wage, although meager. It was kind of more like a lifetime contract. Or the person was a prisoner of war, and instead of killing that person, the person would be a slave. And it was very prevalent in the culture and in the day. Does that make it right? No. But eventually, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus, will end all things that aren't right. You know, people think they're free today, when really, a lot of people are still enslaved. Slavery, although not legal in the United States and most of the world, although it still happens in other places, we still find people enslaved by what? By the power of sin, by the chains of sin. And God has the solution, salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the penalty of sin is canceled when you receive that gift, and so is the power of sin broken when you yield to the Spirit of God every day in your life, and one day the very presence of sin will be gone. Won't that be a great day? I can't wait for that day. But while we still live in this sin-cursed world, there's no limit to the evil that we'll think of. Wilberforce, Newton, even Abraham Lincoln, Christians that were committed to abolishing and ending this horrible practice, and we praise God that we have. Racism is wrong. And we praise the Lord that we don't have these types of things in our country anymore. So let us preach freedom, freedom in Jesus Christ. Question, explain Galatians 2, 17 through 19. So let's read the passage. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Very good question. Very confusing passage if you don't understand and you don't read the context. Context. What's the context? The context of this is pretty simple. The passage in Galatians 2, especially when you get to verse 12, is Paul dealing with an error in Peter's life. Do you remember in Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, Peter had declared and others that the law was a yoke that should not be put upon people, especially the Gentiles, because it was a yoke that was too heavy to bear. Salvation is not through the law. Jesus kept the law. We cannot. The law burdens us down. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And they came to that conclusion. And it was a wonderful conclusion. But it was as if Peter had said, well, the yoke is too heavy in Acts 15. And then later on, he had been eating with the Gentiles, but was starting to feel pressure from the Jewish people, so he stopped eating with the Gentiles. So it's as if he took that yoke off of them, and now he puts that yoke back on. So this is the context. This is what Paul's dealing with here. Look at Galatians 2:12. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew themselves, separated himself. So he was saved by faith, but he was living by law. And that's a problem. That's what's addressed here. It's as if, and I'll paraphrase Paul, is using logic. The logic that Peter was using, he continues that logic to the nth, which is, if we're justified by the law, then essentially Christ is the one that makes us sin. Okay? In other words, we found salvation through faith in Christ, but you went back under the law. It's as if you're saying that Christ alone did not save you. Because if you're saying Christ saves you, but the law saves you, you're saying we can have a part in it, then why would Christ have had to die? We wouldn't have needed the law if Christ alone saved us. So using that logic would actually mean that Christ made you a sinner. By going back into legalism, you are building up what you have torn down. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. So again, understanding the context of here really helps us understand the passage. Okay, now this one's a really good one. This confuses a ton of people. James chapter 2, explain faith without works is dead. Let's read it. 14 says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Good question. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, one of you saying to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And now you need to read the whole passage, but we're going to skip to 21 for sake of time. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, red flags are going up. For those of you that know what we teach about salvation, justification, it is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Romans 3:28. Now we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So how does Romans and James work? They both seem to contrast each other or be opposed to each other. Well, we have to ask the question. It brings up Abraham as an example, right? So my first question to you is this: when was Abraham saved? The only way to know that is to go back in Scripture. Okay, Abraham went to offer Isaac in Genesis 22. And this is when he said Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac. So when was Abraham saved? In Genesis 22? Actually, no. If you'll read back, you'll come to Genesis 15:6 that says this, and he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. That is where he was justified before God, made righteous before God. Okay? Now, this is not that complicated, so stay with me. We know salvation is by faith without the deeds of the law, but James says without the deeds of the law, we cannot be justified. So what is the justification referring to in James 2? Let me make two statements. Napoleon was a very small man. And Napoleon was a very big man. Those seem to be two contradictory statements. But perhaps they're not. Because we can understand Napoleon is a small man by he was a small man in stature, but he was a big man in history, right? So it's by defining what you're talking about, right? So let's go back and define the words justify and save. First, save, okay? What is the word saved? It can mean saved from hell to heaven, and that's a lot of times when we say I'm saved, that's what we're talking about. It could be I was saved, my car was stuck on the tracks, and somebody opened the door, pulled me out, and saved me from death, from the train. Salvation, it depends about saved from what? So we ask the question in James 2. What are we saved from in James 2? It says, if someone is starving and someone is naked and you say, be warmed and filled, go on your way. Have you helped that person? No. How do you help that person? You feed them, you give them clothes, you give them shelter, you make sure they're okay. You meet their basic needs. Works. Works. Okay, that's what we're talking about. Save from starvation. Save from exposure, right? It's right in the context, salvation here. Okay, we're talking about this life, this earth, not about save from heaven and hell, but save from whatever it is. And that's why we need to do these works. Now, what does justify mean? Well, just like save can have different definitions based on what we're saved from, so can justified. So justified means in Romans 3 and many places in Scripture. By the way, Galatians 2, just the verse before talks about the last question we asked. Justification is by faith. Okay. Romans explains that in detail. So justified in the sense of eternal life or salvation has the meaning of to absolve or declare free of blame. But you can also find another definition in English for justified, which is to demonstrate or prove to be just. In other words, if I came to you and say, if I say, justify your position, you have to now prove your case or prove your position. Give me some evidence, right? So that's what we're talking about in James 2, is being justified before man. Because man can't see my faith, I need to demonstrate my faith by my works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 talk about salvation through faith, by the Lord's grace, okay? It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation. What's verse 10 say? We are his workmanship, created unto Christ Jesus, unto good works, that we should be doing those things. So Ephesians 2:10 is our Christian life, demonstrating our faith by our life, by our service, by our works. So when someone needs help, we help them. Why? Because it's the right thing to do, and it shows Christ. And it shows them that you're different, and it shows them that you have something unique in your life. You have the Lord, and hopefully they will want what you have. So we are justified before men in James. We are justified before God in Romans. Does that help you understand the differences there? I hope it does. This one came in late. This was the very last question I was asked. This came in yesterday, and this is a good one. When Jesus died for us and paid for our sins, where did our sins go? And then tongue in cheek, they asked, to Satan's inbox. That's a good place to send sin, right? Satan's inbox. There was once a family, and they had a young child. The child was very sick, had cancer. Went through multiple treatments. Fortunately, all the treatments worked. The child's life was saved. But it amassed a huge debt of hundreds of thousands of dollars. The family was already poor. There's no way they could possibly pay this huge debt. The man, the husband's, the father's boss heard about this. He was a wealthy man, a good man. He heard about the situation. He decided to call the hospital, call the doctors, and he paid that debt himself. The family couldn't believe it. They laughed. I don't know what their laugh was, in unbelief or disbelief or just joy. But they were so happy that the debt had been paid. So my question to you is, where did that debt go? It was obliterated, right? It was paid, and it was as if it never existed. It's gone. And you know, the Bible kind of has some words in Psalm 103 that help me understand where our sins went after Jesus paid for them on the cross. in verse 12 of Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. They're gone, buried in the deepest sea. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Why? Because he paid the debt for your sins. And they're gone. They're gone. Now, to receive that forgiveness, to have that payment put to your account, you have to receive it. It's offered to you as a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So that salvation, that blood payment on the cross of a perfect human, which was to satisfy the debt of all mankind's sins, past, present, and future. Now, what do you have to do to receive that? It's by faith. It's by faith. Faith in what? Not just faith that there is a God. Abraham believed God, right? He believed God. So what has God told us? God told us the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, came, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, poured out his blood, rose again the third day. That's what we know from Scripture. It's an amazing demonstration of love that God is holy, he's just, he satisfied his righteousness by allowing his own son to die on our behalf. He paid that debt. Now, how do we receive it? How do we receive eternal life that God is offering to us? We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the greatest news in all the world. Hope we never get tired of telling that message. It's the old story. The story that sometimes gets lost. It gets muddied. People come to some places that they get a little confused at. But remember, context help the clear passages, and the majority of the passages explain those that aren't as clear, right? Hermeneutics, it's just simple. Bible study, know the Scripture. How do we know what God says? By reading what he says, right? That's the way that we'll know. And you all have access to the Scripture. You say it's confusing, it's hard to understand. Well, you have the Spirit of God if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God, part of his, remember I said they have different roles and responsibilities? Part of the Spirit, when you receive this gift of eternal life, the Spirit indwells you. The Spirit helps you. Ask him for help. Understand. How? I don't understand that. The Lord, ask him for help and he'll help you. He'll help you. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Study, but ask the Lord to reveal it to you, the interpretation or the understanding, how it can apply to your life, and he will. He will. And by doing that, we can bring God the Father great glory. Let this be sin, all of us have it. This is the Lord Jesus, he was perfect. This is what separates us from God. But he loves you. He has to deal with this, so he allowed his son to become sin for us. And when he died and when he rose again, that sin was paid. The sin is gone. But you have to receive that. And when you do, you have eternal life.